Thank you, Mr. Weiss. Good afternoon, brethren. It's a privilege to be here with you today. Don't know about you, but I was really getting used to those days where the highs were in the 80s and the low overnight lows were in the 70s. I thought, wow, I could get used to that one night. I think we had an overnight low of 59 degrees, and that was really pleasant. So I think what we're experiencing today, we're back to our usual temperatures for this time of year. You know, this week's been a special week with the national holiday that celebrates Independence Day in the United States. And it is a reminder of the significance of the events that took place 238 years ago or 237 years ago, depending on how you count the years, and the signing of the Declaration of Independence. Some historians say that it was not on actually the 4th of July, but it was the 2nd of August or something like that. But regardless of when it was signed, it was a monumental document. You know, it's a piece of writing that is remarkable in its content, even to this day. You know, we celebrate freedom from rulership or from colonial rulership by Great Britain. You know, the day is about freedom. You know, if we think about freedom, you know, some of us will recall the speech that Dr. Martin Luther King gave in August of 1963. And part of that speech, you know, that he gave at the Lincoln Memorial, he has a recurring theme in one part of it. It says, "Free at last, free at last." And he used that. And there was an interesting set of statements about that speech that was made, and quoting from Wikipedia, that said he had a prepared text. He said the two gentlemen that were to work on his speech that he was going to present that day hadn't even started on it, within the last 12 hours before he was to give that speech. So he didn't really know what he was going to say up to a period of time of 12 hours before he gave that speech. He had his prepared text, and he was going through that. And at some point, Mahalia Jackson, who many of you will recognize as a great singer, said, "Martin, tell them about the dream. Tell them about the dream." And so he, in the words of Wikipedia, he transposed from speaking to preaching. And that's where this section of his address of free at last, came about. But that's, if you're interested, Wikipedia had some really interesting comments about that speech and, the contents of that speech. You know, this week we've undoubtedly noticed, if we're keeping up with current events, that there's been a military coup in Egypt. You know, the Egyptians are struggling with the issue of freedom right now. You know, there was an election, and there was the leanings toward the formation of an Islamic state, a different type of freedom. And with this military coup and with the overthrow of the government, there is the opposition side that is seeking a different type of freedom. So freedom is on all of our minds. Freedom is something that is constantly before us in one form or another. My purpose this afternoon is to take a look in the time that I have with a little bit about what the Bible has to say about physical and spiritual freedom. The Bible is full of passages about the concepts of bondage or slavery, of liberty, of freedom, and things like that. And my purpose this afternoon is to just take a look at some of those passages and some of the concepts about freedom and about liberty and about bondage and about slavery that are discussed in the pages of the Bible. If you would, let's turn toward the end of the New Testament to 1 Peter and read in chapter 2 and in verse 16. 1 Peter 2:16, I'll be reading out of the New King James Version on all of the verses. This is a section of Scripture that, in my opinion, it's kind of like bullet points if you were to look at it as a presentation using Word or something like that, where they're just concepts and they're short clauses or there's very short sentences where the Apostle Peter is drilling into something and he's communicating a concept. This section heading in my Bible is obviously not inspired, but I think it has a good characterization. It says, "Living before the world." Living before the world. And let's take a look at verse 16. We're going to break into the thought to set the stage for the rest of this about freedom and about liberty. "As free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God." That word that's translated liberty is really interesting. And from Strong's lexicon, Strong's lexicon has this to say about it. That it says, true liberty is living as we should, not as we please. And that's from Strong's lexicon. The outline of biblical usage has that to say. And that's something I can kind of, sink my teeth into a little bit better than some of, in some cases, the more difficult to follow theology. But true liberty is living as we should, not as we please. And I know there's the concept in the world that liberty or freedom is just being able to do anything you please, anytime you please, without any restraint whatsoever. But is that really the biblical concept of liberty and of freedom? Now let's look at and I've just picked some arbitrary, headings for different points. And this next one I typify as false freedom from law. Let's turn back and read one of the Proverbs. Let's look at 29:18. Proverbs 29 and verse 18 to explore this concept about freedom, the false freedom from law. Proverbs 29 and verse 18. 29:18. Where there is no revelation, the people cast off restraint, but happy is he who keeps the law. This is interesting because King James says where there is no vision, the people perish. But the New King James is translated where there's no revelation, the people cast off restraint. I don't know about you, but the King James version, I draw the wrong conclusion when I look at where there is no vision. I think of vision in that context as something that is foresight. You think of someone that is a visionary. In the technology field, you might look at Bill Gates, or you might look at someone else, the founder of Apple, Steven Jobs. These men were brilliant and visionary in their view of technology and how it might be used in the future. So in this case, vision as foresight is not the correct translation. And from Strong's lexicon, again, from the outline of biblical usage, the word here that's translated as vision in the King James and revelation in the New King James is actually, it's oracle, or it's prophecy, or divine communication. It means a vision in that, like a prophetic vision. The people cast off restraint. And from Justinius's Hebrew Chaldee lexicon, this word that is translated as cast off restraint, I find it's very interesting. It picturesquely states that as to let the reins loose, or to let go unbridled. And if you have stock, if you're on a horse, if you let go of the reins, well, what's the animal going to do? Whatever it wants to. It's not guided. It's not restrained. It's not directed. It's just whatever the animal wants to do. It's not bridled at all. And that's the sense of this proverb 29:18. Where there's no divine revelation, the people cast off restraint. There's no bridling. They're lawless. They're without law. They're unbridled. They just go wherever they want to go, do whatever they want to do. Let's turn forward now to Hosea and read a couple of verses out of Hosea 4. Right after Daniel. Hosea 4, 1 and 2. Hear the word of the Lord, you children of Israel, for the Lord brings a charge against the inhabitants of the land. There is no truth or mercy or knowledge of God in the land. By swearing and lying, killing and stealing, committing adultery, they break all restraint. That same concept. There's no restraint here with bloodshed upon bloodshed. So this is some of the effect of, a false freedom as not being subject to any kind of law at all is typified by these two verses in the prophecy in Hosea. We have some really reprehensible behavior here. And that kind of freedom is not looked at as the healthy kind of freedom. That's not a good kind of freedom. But it is the perception that, I'm free. I can do anything I want to, anytime I want to, any way I want to. But that doesn't fit with, the biblical, definition of, again, true liberty is living as we should, not as we please. second section. And some of these I was just intrigued by. We're going to go back to the Old Testament, to the book of Deuteronomy, and read some instructions that God gave to the Israelites that I think reflect, you know, they certainly make some statements about freedom, but they reflect a great deal in terms of, in my opinion, about the nature of God and the character of God, just how he looks at his creation and how he directed the Israelites to treat, you know, one another. If you would turn to Deuteronomy 15, let's read several verses out of Deuteronomy 15, beginning in 12. This section, depending on which Bible you're using and whether it's got chapter headings and things like that, you know, it may talk about a sabbatical or, you know, something that takes place every seven years. And in this case, one other reference Bible that I was looking at called it the sabbatical year. But these are special instructions about Hebrew slaves. So let's read starting in verse 12. If your brother, a Hebrew man or a Hebrew woman, is sold to you and serves you 6 years, then the seventh year you shall let him go free from you. So we have freedom in this case as a release from someone that has obviously experienced some really, really unexpected downturns in their situation, whatever that is. You know, they have had some type of an economic disaster or whatever, and they've been sold into slavery. But God had a special set of instructions in terms of how you're to deal with someone that's your brother, you know, a fellow Hebrew in that sense. Let's continue in 13. And when you send him away free from you, you shall not let him go away empty-handed. So now we transpose from the what into the how. And I find that really intriguing, that God starts to say, you know, here's what you're supposed to do. You're supposed to release this individual after they've served you for 6 years. That seventh year, you're to let them go. But by the way, don't let them go empty-handed. You're not just to kick them out on the street and let them fend for themselves. You're supposed to ease, in my opinion, you're supposed to ease their transition as they go from this period of being not free, having lost their freedom, been a slave for 6 years, and now they're transitioning back into a state with greater freedom. Let's read 14 here. You shall supply him liberally from your flock, from your threshing floor, from your wine press, from what the Lord your God has blessed you with, you shall give to him. So to me, there's the connotation in there. Don't forget where your blessings are coming from. Right now, you're in pretty good shape. You know, you're free. You've been able to buy this individual. But now you're to release this person, and here's how you're supposed to go about it. 15, you shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you. Therefore, I command you this thing today. Continuing in 16. And if it happens that he says to you, I won't go away, we're going to skip over that, then there's a provision for a slave that doesn't want to leave. Let's drop down to 18. Verse 18. It shall not seem hard to you when you send him away free from you, for he's been worth a double hired servant in serving you 6 years. Then the Lord your God will bless you in all that you do. So there's some interesting instructions there about how the Israelites were to treat one another. You know, if someone fell on hard times, that they could be sold into slavery, but that wasn't for the rest of their lives. You know, that was for a period of 6 years. And there's the sabbatical year on the seventh year, then they were released. And they were released with, you know, they were sent on their way with some provisions, with easing back into society in a different role. But I find that particularly interesting. And if you're interested in following up on that, I think it's the 34th chapter of Jeremiah that goes over exactly the same concept. But there, the Lord is saying, you haven't done this. I told you, you were supposed to treat your fellow Hebrews in this manner, but you've not done that. And you need to be doing that. You know, so it's an interesting referral back to some of these instructions in, you know, Deuteronomy 15. Let's turn over a few more pages, and we'll read a freedom from obligation. And I find this one particularly interesting, especially in the light of Mr. Steve McNeely's sermon a few weeks ago, where he gave an account of family member, I believe his wife's father, and her mother that they were, you know, a wartime, you know, wartime bride, wartime couple, and some of the things that they dealt with, the uncertainty after Mrs. McNeely's, you know, father was shot down, but they weren't sure if he had survived that, and you have all of that anxiety, the uncertainty of not knowing, and all of the thoughts about what are you going to do, you know, depending on you know, what the outcome of this is. But if you would, let's turn to 24 and read verse 5. Deuteronomy 24 and verse 5. When a man has taken a new wife, he shall not go out to war or be charged with any business. He shall be free at home 1 year and bring happiness to his wife whom he has taken. Yeah, I don't know about you, but I enjoy reading military history. And I don't know how many times I've read stories where someone, a soldier is home on leave. You know, they, he decides to marry his sweetheart. Maybe they only have a few days or a few weeks, you know, at most together. He goes back to the war. Sometimes he's killed in action or he's missing in action. And you have all of the anxiety and the uncertainty that, that takes place in a circumstance like that. That's not uncommon at all. Not uncommon at all. But I think what a thoughtful aspect of freedom in this case of being freed from obligation for a set period of time. You know, the, you don't have to worry about contributing, in, at least in this society at that time. You know, young men or a man was freed from the obligation of military service, and he was freed from other obligations for that 1 year period of time. You know, you don't have to worry about business and things like that. You settle into your marriage. Get your marriage off to a good start. Enjoy your wife. You know, get off on a good foundation, a good footing with this aspect of, you know, your marriage. I think that's an amazing statement and an amazing characteristic about the God that we serve, that that these instructions were given. And what does it say about the, you know, the nature of God in terms of how he looks at us, you know, and those people in that time, you know, as his creation? Let's turn over to Isaiah 58 and let's read about a different type of freedom. Isaiah 58, most of you will recognize this as a chapter about fasting. Let's read read some of the verses out of Isaiah 58. Let's start in about verse 3 here. Why have we fasted, they say, and you've not seen? You know, it's a question of like, well, I'm fasting, God. Why don't you acknowledge that? Why don't you recognize that? Why have we afflicted our souls and you take no notice? In fact, the day of your fast, you find pleasure and exploit all your labors. Continuing in verse 4, indeed you fast for strife and debate and to strike with the fist of wickedness. You will not fast as you do this day to make your voice heard on high. Is it a fast that I have chosen, a day for a man to afflict his soul? Question. Is it to bow down its head like a bulrush and to spread out sackcloth and ashes? Would you call this fast an acceptable day to the Lord? And is this what God is interested in this type of a fast? And then the question's answered in verse 6. Is this not the fast that I have chosen, to loose the bonds of wickedness? So we're back to a freedom from the bondage of wickedness. That is desirable to God in the words of Isaiah. To undo heavy burdens, freedom from burdens, to let the oppressed go free. And we have those opposites there. The duality of, you know, we have oppression, then we have freedom. This is the objective, to free those who have been oppressed. Last clause in 6. And that you break every yoke. What do yokes do? They're restraints. You know, they hold in bondage. You know, when I think of yokes, I think of some of the ships where that the rowers were essentially captured and forced to row for whatever nation state that might have fielded those things. And what did they do to a lot of those people that were forced to row? They put a yoke on them to keep them from jumping out of the ship when they went to battle. So if the ship sank, they went down with it. Couldn't get out of the bondage or the yokes or the bonds that were placed on them, and they were ordered to row. very difficult place to be in. But that's what I think of when I think of yokes. And you think of being confined in a life-threatening circumstance here. If that boat, if we get sunk, we're all going to drown, except for maybe those who are the captains of the ship. But for those of us that are rowing, if we get sunk, we're going to all drown. That's what I think of when I read things about yokes and bondage. Let's continue in verse 7. Answering the question, is this not the fast that I have chosen? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry, that you bring to your house the poor who are cast out? When you see the naked, that you cover him and hide not yourself from your own flesh? And then it talks about some of the results of that. Then your light shall break forth like the morning. Your healing shall spring forth speedily. Your righteousness shall go before you. We have, you know, freedom in that sense. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. And I think the King James says rear reward, but that's better stated, better translated as rear guard. You know, it's going to defend, you know, your hinter position. You know, you're not going to have to worry about attack from behind or from the flanks. Drop down to 13, if you would, please. If you turn away from your foot from the Sabbath and from doing your pleasure on my holy day and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, and shall honor him, not doing your own ways, nor finding your own pleasure, nor speaking your own words, then you shall delight yourself in the Lord. And in God speaking here, and I will cause you to ride on the high hills of the earth and feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father. The mouth of the Lord had spoken. We have a different type of freedom in that if we're doing what God tells us. But I found that interesting, the equating of what God is after. What is he interested in behavior? Some type of physical fast when the reality is that there is some very poor conduct, but yet there's the outward appearance of a fasting, and he says, here's what I'm really interested in, here's what I'm pleased by, and here's what you should do, and here's the benefits and the freedoms that you're going to have if you do what you're told to do. And again, doing what we should do, the freedom to do what we should do, not necessarily what we want to do. Let's turn forward to Galatians 5 in this next section. That I just arbitrarily entitled Freedom from Sin. And that's one of the things that the Apostle Paul wrote a lot about in the book of Romans, as well as Galatians. So if you would, let's turn forward to Galatians 5 and read starting in verse 1. This section of Galatians, in fact, if you look at the first part of verse 5, it says the third word is therefore. That's a conclusion to a lot of what has been written in the past. And so let's just glance back at 3:1 at the present. It says, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? And so he goes through a whole section here where something's happened with the Galatian church. And there's been an attempt to impose some of the aspects of Judaism and some of the, you know, the aspects of the Old Covenant, the Mosaic, laws that were given, things like that. And so they have lost sight of, you know, some of the things that that the Apostle Paul delivered to them. Let's start in 5:1. And I'm going to change the words there. Therefore, stand fast in the liberty by which Christ has made us free. Free from what? And do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Some of this he's talking about, and he goes on in verse 2 to talk about circumcision, saying, Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. He's talking about that this was equated with things that needed to be done as part of the new covenant, and the Apostle Paul is saying, "No, that's not, You know, you're being entangled with the path, with what you've been in bondage to, with all of the different sacrificial laws and the sacrificial system. You don't have to do that. And it's not that you are once saved, always saved. That's not the point. That's not the way that it is. But there are things that need to be done, but it's not circumcision necessary for salvation or the performance of, you know, the old covenant, you know, sacrificial system as part of what was necessary. Now then, let's turn back and read Romans 6. It's hard to break into the thought in Romans 6 because of the richness of the chapter. And the Apostle Paul asks a question in verse 1 in Romans 6. What should we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. You know, that's foolishness. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Verse 3. Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father. Even so we should walk in newness of life. I think that's an important message to us in the transition through the Holy Days. What do we do between the days of unleavened bread and Pentecost and beyond? I believe that the Apostle Paul answers that. We walk in newness of life. You know, hopefully our lives reflect that we recommit ourselves, that we rededicate ourselves at the Passover. And we recognize that without the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, there remains no hope for us, that we've all incurred the death penalty. But by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, we have forgiveness for all of the sins that we've committed. And we go through that, the symbolism of being baptized, immersed, you know, underwater in the form of a symbolic death. We come up out of the water and we try to do what? We try to walk in newness of life. You know, we walk with a different purpose. We have a different purpose and we're marching to a different beat, hopefully for the rest of our natural lives at that point. Verse 6, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. Opposite of slavery is freedom. You know, that we are no longer enslaved by sin, by the power of God's Holy Spirit. And we, you know, we kept the Feast of Pentecost again, and we focused on the power of God's Holy Spirit. We focused on what that enables us to do. You know, and we see that, you know, we're not enslaved in the same way to sin as we were prior to our baptism. Verse 7. For he who has died has been freed from sin. We can read that two ways. We can read it physically and literally, that when we die, that's it. We're not sinning anymore at that point. But symbolically, we can read it as, you know, he who has died symbolically in baptism and accepted the baptismal, commitment or made a baptismal commitment, you know, has been freed from sin. We've had our sins up to the point that we were baptized. All of those are washed, you know, washed away. You know, they're covered by the blood of Jesus Christ, by his sacrifice, and that we can walk in newness of life. Let's drop down to 16. In this section of Scripture, let's read 15. Section heading in my Bible is from slaves of sin to slaves of God. I think that's pretty well put. 15. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace? Certainly not. 16. Do you not know to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey? You are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience living to righteousness. So we've got a choice. You know, are we going to remain enslaved to sin, or in the words of the Apostle Paul, are we going to choose slavery to righteousness? And that's an interesting characterization. Slavery to death, to sin, or leading to death, or slavery, you know, to obedience leading to righteousness. 17, but God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. Having been set free from sin in 18, you became slaves of righteousness. Verse 20. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. He's discussing opposites. But what fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. And we can all look back to our pre-conversion conduct, and we can all most likely hang our heads and look at the things that we did and the mistakes that we made and say, you know, I'm so thankful. I am so deeply grateful that all of those things are covered. And I'm no longer accountable. I no longer bear the penalty of all of those actions from whenever up until the time that I was baptized. And then we try to walk in newness of life, you know, from that point forward. And when we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, and we have the means whereby we can ask for forgiveness and we can be forgiven of sins as we sin in our lives after conversion. 22. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves to God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end, everlasting life. In 23, and this is a memory verse for most of us, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. One of the challenges in reading, you know, the writings of the Apostle Paul when it comes to law, and we see that the various interpretations of, you know, of law, and that is, what law is he talking about? You know, is he talking about the sacrificial system? Is he talking about the Ten Commandments? You know, what is he talking about? Some people will take it so far as to say that it is all law, that it is, you know, it's the Ten Commandments, it's the sacrificial system, it's everything that was written, you know, in the first five books of the Bible. Anything about law has all been done away, and that is not a sound position. The law has not been done away. The sacrificial system has been done away. But the new covenant still has law in it. This last section is one of my favorite sections in the Bible, and I just arbitrarily entitled it Freedom and the Truth. Let's turn back to John 8. Freedom and the Truth. John chapter 8. Book of the Gospel of John is one of my favorite books for, you know, the language that's used is you know, it's just amazing to me. The eighth chapter of John is interesting in its different divisions. We know that, notice that the first section there is, you know, in my Bible it's entitled, An Adulteress Faces the Light of the World. You know, and that's an interesting characterization. We have the account of woman's taken in adultery, don't know what happened to the guy, but he's not, you know, not involved in this, at least this dialogue. Scribes and Pharisees confront Jesus Christ and said, you know, Moses' law said that in a situation like this, people should be executed. What do you say? You know, I don't think that was a real polite, you know, discussion between these two people. I look at that and I think there's some sneers, there's some snide remarks. This is an intellectual confrontation. You know, these brilliant people in many cases are confronting Jesus Christ. What do you say? What do you think? You know, and I think that, you know, that's interesting that here's the Son of God in the flesh and he's confronted, you know, in that manner. But how he responded, I think, is also a tribute to, you know, the nature of God, and, you know, that he didn't just obliterate them, you know, in an instant for that kind of insolence and for that kind of insouciance, you know, and that kind of disrespect. But that's that first section there. And so then we get into, you know, the section of Scripture where Jesus Christ, you know, talks about himself being the light of the world. He's the light of the world. Let's go down and read, start in verse in 31. So we still have this ongoing dialogue between the scribes and Pharisees and between Jesus Christ. And there's some really ugly things that are said here. I want to make one mention back in that first section of Scripture. Jesus Christ wrote some things in the dust. You know, we don't have a record of several things. One of them, we don't have a record of what he wrote, what he said. Well, we know the effect that one by one, you know, scribes and Pharisees are leaving. So we can speculate that perhaps he's writing names and dates and places and occurrences, maybe with something else. I find it interesting that in this particular case, nobody's named. You know, the couple taken in adultery, the scribes and Pharisees are not named. By contrast, we see David and Bathsheba. It's very specific. Who did what? What happened? The intrigue that took place. For all of us to have read about for thousands of years. But in this particular case, there's no names here. And if you look at writing in the dust, you know, it's not like you're putting something on Facebook. It's not like you're putting something on a piece of paper or in an email that once it's out there, it's essentially impossible to ever reclaim. But you can take the dust, stir it a little bit, and it's erased. There's no record of what was written. I find that particularly interesting in this case. Let's go over to 32 and continue. One of my favorite scriptures. And you shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Free from what? Free from error. And we look at the struggle that people in the world have, and we see the various, you know, interpretations of the Bible, and we see people that agonize over what am I going to do about this relative who died never having accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior? Where are they? Are they burning in hell right now? You know, have they been judged and they're in excruciating agony for, you know, eternity? Is that how it turned out for them or how it's going to turn out for them? And the agony that produces. That's one of those errors that we're free from. You know, we see all of the different things where that people do not understand the plan of God as outlined by the Holy Days. They have no concept as to what God is doing. So you look at the 7 billion people that there are on earth and you think, is God winning? Doesn't look like it. You know, we have all of these clashes of various religions and things like that, and we see the behavior that takes place in the world. And right now we see revolutions and we see clashes, you know, everywhere we look. But when, you know, we can simply state it in Hebrews, you know, 2:10, bringing many sons to glory. That's a great, I think, position statement on what is God doing. His purpose is to bring many sons to glory. And the holy days, you know, in the way that we observe them over the course of a year, it reminds us of how God is bringing many sons to glory. Starts with the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. It takes us putting sin out of our lives. You know, we're baptized. We accept Jesus Christ as our personal Savior. We receive the Holy Spirit. You know, and we experience the power and the force multiplication that the Holy Spirit enables us and what it enables us to accomplish that without the Holy Spirit we can't do and we can't understand. You try to explain the plan of God as outlined by the Holy Days to a family member or friend or relative that it's not called and they don't understand it. You know, it's not just about intelligence. It's about God opening your mind to be able to comprehend spiritual principles. The Apostle Paul referred to that in Hebrews, and I think it's 5:37, as the illumination. You know, the Holy Spirit illuminates our minds, and it enables us to operate and to comprehend in a way that is not possible, you know, in just the physical realm. And as marvelous as the human brain and human mind are, they are not the same as that which results from the Holy Spirit being added to a person's mind and illumination and illuminating the human mind. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Quote John 17:17 for you, because we say, well, tell me a little bit more about truth. Set them apart by your truth, or sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. That's in the prayer that Jesus Christ prayed the night that he was crucified, the 17th chapter of John, that whole section there. Let's continue in 8:33. Then we have this back and forth. They answered him, we're Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage. You know, that slavery thing. Never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free? I'm intrigued that he didn't look at them and say, what are these legions of Romans doing running around here if you're not in bondage? You know, are they on vacation? You know, I mean, this at that point, Israel was occupied by Roman legions. You know, we have examples of Cornelius and the writings of the Apostle Paul and, you know, in the book of Acts with, you know, the interaction with Roman soldiers. I mean, this is an occupied country, and these guys are standing up and saying, we haven't been in bondage to anyone. I'm thinking, are you kidding me? I mean, these Romans are here. I mean, you live at their pleasure. You know, if they don't like what you're doing, you've had it. And I'm amazed at that answer. I'm amazed that Jesus Christ didn't point that out to him, but he chose not to. 34. Jesus answered them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin." We have again, to what or to whom are you in bondage to? To righteousness or to sin? 35. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. Freedom and slavery. Read a little bit more continuing in 37. "I know that you're Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak what I've seen with my father, and you do what you've seen with your father." And they have a really snide remark here. "And they answered and said to him," and this is the Son of God in the flesh, "Abraham is our father." And Jesus said to them, "If you're Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham." Continuing in 40. "But now you seek to kill me, a man, capital M, who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this." Abraham didn't conduct himself in this manner. "You do the deeds of your father." They said to him, "We weren't born of fornication." You know, you're telling the Son of God, you're calling the Son of God a very unpleasant name here. I think I would have been running for the door at that point, because we have biblical records of what happened in the Old Testament where fire came out and people lose their lives instantly. Or the ground opens up and several hundred people disappear below ground and then the earth closes back up. A frightening thing there, but they did not get it. Some of them did, but some of them didn't. Yet you're addressing the Son of God and you're calling him a name like this. And the restraint, the godly restraint that kept the Father from obliterating, you know, all of those people in an instant. 42. Jesus said to them, "If God were your Father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God, nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you're not able to listen to my word. You are of your father, the devil. The desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning. Does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it." "But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Which of you convicts me of sin?" And that's an interesting question right there, because I think that refers back over to the first section of the chapter in 8, when I believe he was writing some names, dates, and places, events there in the dust. You know, that's just speculation on my part. Maybe, you know, he wrote that maybe with something entirely. But he puts the question to them, "Who of you convicts me of sin? You tell me where I've made a mistake or where I've sinned. And if I tell the truth, why do you not believe me?" 47. "He who is of God hears God's words, therefore you do not hear, because you are not of God." This afternoon we've taken a brief glimpse at some of the ways that freedom is looked at and referred to in the pages of the Bible. And if you're interested in that topic, there are many other passages in the Bible if you do a word study on free or freedom or liberty, some of those words. But we can see some of the things as we focus and have focused on the freedoms that we enjoy in this country that we, you know, celebrated on the 4th of July here this past week. We can also take great comfort in the spiritual freedom that we have and having been freed from the penalty of sin and to be able to walk forward in newness of life.